Amen. Thank you very much. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 9, and we want to continue looking at what the Lord has to say to us from this passage and understand it in light of the bigger picture of the incarnation, the coming of Christ, which we celebrate this time of year. Luke chapter 9, we'll read the last part of the chapter and then we'll pray, verses 57 through 62. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, speaking of Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you so much for this Christmas season. We thank you for the reminders of the wonderful thing that you've done for us, that we receive in so many ways this time of year. At the same time, Father, the busyness and the activity can also cloud our thinking and cloud our focus. And so we thank you for your word that is given to us to help bring things back into focus for us and help us to see things as we should in greater, deeper, richer ways. And so I pray that you do that for us through your word this morning, that Holy Spirit, you would come and work in each of our hearts to show us the glory of Christ, and to show us what Christmas is really all about in greater, deeper, richer ways, and apply it to where we are. You know what our week has been like. You know what our life has been like. And we pray that we would hear your word as we need to, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you help me as I speak and help us as we look together at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. Well, as I said, we want to continue thinking about Christmas in light of what the Bible says Christmas is really all about. One of the things that is always a focus at Christmas in our country, not necessarily in Uganda or Syria or other places, but in our country, one of the things that's always a focus is buying things, money, the struggle with wanting to be able to spend more than what we really have to spend, and those kinds of things. And it's this time of year when we probably have thoughts like, wow, it'd be nice if I was rich, and then I could buy all kinds of things for all kinds of people and do wonderful, wonderful things. Well, it's interesting, I think, John D. Rockefeller, who was a rich guy of the past, was asked one time, you know, how do you become rich? And he said, well, there are three keys to being rich. Make sure you get up early and work hard. Number two is you stay late and work hard. And number three is you find oil. So if you want to be rich, you need to have all those things going for you. Work hard and find oil. The interesting thing is, the Bible says different things about what richness really is, and also says different things about how you become rich. Now, the Proverbs does talk about the importance of working hard and being diligent and things like that. So there's some truth in what men like Rockefeller would say about the importance of work and those kinds of things. So there's some truth in that. That's not totally wrong. And yet, when we look at what the Bible has to say about richness and being rich, the emphasis is more on becoming poor. in order to be rich, which is a fascinating thing. But it's illustrated very well in the life of Jesus, in the Christmas story that we celebrate. You notice in these verses, in verses 57 and 58, we have Jesus going along a road, and there's a parallel passage in Matthew where you realize the context of this is that Jesus is actually on his way to get on a boat and leave. And so they're walking along this road, and according to the account in Matthew, a scribe comes up and asks or makes this statement that we find in Luke 9:57. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, again, in light of the context of Luke, we have to realize that that's a pretty bold statement to say, you know what? I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I'll follow you wherever you go. It's almost like Peter on the night they betrayed Christ saying, "I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I'll never deny you." And then he denies Christ. And as we said many times before, the disciples in the book of Luke and in the other Gospels are often portrayed as being too big for their britches and too proud and not really seeing themselves as they need to see themselves. And the same thing is going on here with this scribe who says, "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you want." Now, a scribe in that day and time was someone who tended to be pretty well off, had a pretty easy life. And so he, we can surmise, could see what was going on in the ministry of Jesus, and he could see the miracles. He could see that Jesus was on the road to be the king of Israel. He was on the road to do what everybody was hoping the Messiah would do, and that's to liberate Israel from the Romans and renew the kingdom and grant great prosperity. And so when the scribe says, "I'll follow you wherever you go," he's thinking, "I'll follow you to the throne. I'll follow you to the rich house." Who wouldn't want to follow someone there? And so what does Jesus say? You notice, Jesus, in these three responses, it's a fascinating passage because Jesus responds in ways that are surprising. And it's always good to keep in mind that Jesus isn't simply responding to what they say. He's responding to where their heart is. He's addressing their heart. He knows the context of that statement that's coming out of their mouths because he knows their hearts. And so he's addressing that when he makes the statements that he makes. And so he says in verse 58, "And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" You think, so why did Jesus say that? Well, it was because, obviously, he could see that man's heart. He knew what was going on there, and he spoke to the man's heart because the man was thinking, "This is going to be easy street for me. I think I have it well now, but I could have it even better with Jesus. Easier, richer, more glory and fame," like a lot of people. Disciples were the same way. The 12 disciples thought that was where they were going to. Jesus had to keep telling them, "No, you don't understand. You don't understand where I'm going." And so he tells this man, "Do you realize where I'm going? Do you realize what my life is like? You know, there's a sense in which the foxes have it better than I do. There's a sense in which the birds have it better than I do, because the foxes have a home to go to and the birds have a nest to go back to. But there's a real sense in which I'm homeless. I don't have a place to go to. Nowhere to lay my head." Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is really going on there? Is Jesus saying that he literally had no place to sleep or anything like that? I don't think he's really saying that. There were obviously people that would take him into his home, their homes at times, and he received various support from people in different ways. But what he's saying is, this world is not my home. And I'm not going to own a big mansion, and I don't plan on owning big houses. And, you know, I'm not headed where you think I'm headed. I'm, in a real sense, homeless. My home is heaven, actually. And I have no home here. And so he was trying to bring this scribe into the reality of what it meant to really follow Jesus. And if you look at the Christmas story, if you go back to Luke 2, you realize it started out that way, that the idea of not really having luxury and comforts, to be poor in terms of worldly comfort, was something that was reflected from the very beginning. And we all are familiar with the story when it says in Luke 2, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, our dog, which we have a dog now, has a dog dish. One holds the water and one holds the food. You could translate that into modern vocabulary and say basically Mary laid Jesus in the dog dish. That's what the manger was. It was a feeding trough. And so that was not the start of your best life now. You know, from the very beginning, God was saying something about the kind of life that Jesus was going to live, that it wasn't going to be filled with worldly comforts. We even see later on, after he's been born, and Mary and Joseph take him to be dedicated, and that's in verse 24, that it says, they offered a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's a quote from the Old Testament. If you go back to the quote and read it in context, you find out that that was the offering that was acceptable if you could not afford a lamb or a larger animal. It was for poor people. That was a poor person's offering. And so you've got here Jesus starting out in the Christmas story in poverty, born to a poor couple, born under poor conditions in a stable, not in a hospital, not in a mansion, not in a palace or anything like that. And you've got this scribe coming up to Jesus and say, hey, I want to be with you. I'll go anywhere you go. And Jesus says, okay, will you live in the dog dish? Will you live in the stable? Will you live in poverty? Will you be the kind of person that has no real place to lay his head? Are you willing to follow me under those circumstances? The scribe was a little bit confused about what was really going on and what he was really saying when he said, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's sort of like the homeless man that showed up at this rich man's house and said, you know, I need something to eat. Could you give me something to eat? And the rich man said, you know, I make it a rule to never give anybody something to eat or a handout of any kind unless they work for it. And so if you go out back, you'll find some paint and I want you to paint my porch. And so he goes in the back, and you may have heard this story, and he goes back and he spends about an hour, and he comes back out, tells the guy, I'm ready, you know, I'm finished. And the guy says, wow, you're really quick, so sit down and I'll fix you a meal. And the guy says, you know, I realize you don't know anything about cars, because that's not a porch back there, that's a BMW.
No.
The homeless man was a little confused about what he was supposed to paint. The scribe was terribly confused about what he was really saying. You know, that goes on a lot in Christianity in our country, because we are so rich. We tend to think that it's all about your best life now. The biggest churches in America, many times, are like the one in Houston, where the health and wealth gospel is being preached. And what's being said is, if you follow Jesus, you'll have your best life now. You'll have riches, you'll have health, you'll have everything you want. That's not the Jesus in Luke 9. The Jesus in Luke 9 says, if you follow me, you will have similar circumstances as mine, more than likely. It's more than likely that you'll be on the lower end of the spectrum rather than the higher end. That doesn't mean rich people can't be saved. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with being rich. It just means that, for the most part, if you read the New Testament, the Bible makes it very clear that most of the people of God are on the poorer end of the spectrum. rather than the richer end of the spectrum. And Jesus says that is what you should expect, even if it's better than that. Maybe better than you expect, but you need to expect it to be something like that. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 4, Paul makes a statement there about his own life, which is very helpful, what he says in 1 and 2 Corinthians about this whole issue, because it's meant to encourage us to think rightly about what to expect when we follow Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, Paul says this, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." Notice that he says in verse 11, we are poorly clothed, we're hungry and thirsty, we're roughly treated, we are homeless. Homeless. It's an interesting statement for Paul to say. You realize we're apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are homeless right now. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to elaborate on his own experience, 23 through 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, and just highlights his own life. And we've looked at this before, but it's helpful in light of the Christmas story, because the Christmas story can be very sanitized. The stable sanitized, the manger sanitized, everything about the story is sanitized and made to look elaborate or pretty, when it was a very ugly kind of situation. And the life of Jesus wasn't pretty in a lot of different ways either. And you look at the life of Paul, and it wasn't pretty. There's a lot of poverty in Jesus' experience and a lot of poverty in Paul's experience. It says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I drive around the city in this day and in this time of year, and I see the homeless people pushing their carts and carrying various things, and I think about the cold, being out in the cold and exposure. And that's what Paul's saying. That's my experience as well. The question that needs to be asked at the Health and Wealth churches, as well as in our own church, is, are we willing to lose worldly comforts to follow Christ? Or are we like the scribe who says, that's why I'm following Christ. I'm following Christ for the worldly comfort that I can get out of it. As long as I get that, I'll follow Christ. But if there's anything less, if there's any poverty, any lack of worldly comfort, then I don't want to go there. One way you can put it is, am I willing to marry Christ if the end isn't the rich house, but rather the poor house? In my family, I can remember one family member who talked one time about the fact that, you know, talking about a situation with her spouse, her husband, where she said, you know, I really had a choice between marrying you or marrying so-and-so. And the way things are, I would have been better off if I would have married so-and-so. Because look at him. He's this or he's that compared to where you are. Some people can feel that way about following Christ. They can say, well, maybe it'd be better to follow somebody else, because I would be better off, because, you know, if I followed someone else, then I'd be married to someone who's a CEO rather than what you are. And Jesus is really challenging the faith of the man by saying, will you follow me if I'm a homeless man? If the hobo or the homeless man that asked for food, that painted the Porsche instead of the porch, if he were to say to that rich man, follow me and you'll have life. Come be homeless with me and you'll have eternal life. That's an incredible thing for Jesus to say. It's an incredible thing for Paul to say, I'm homeless, thirsty, cold, but if you follow Jesus like I do, you'll be rich. Really? Really? So you just think about how amazing what was happening with Jesus was, and how amazing what was happening in the ministry of Paul. Both could say, you know, we're poor with regard to worldly comforts, but we offer you something that's much greater. Will you trust Jesus for that? The second thing that I just want to highlight is not only was Jesus poor in worldly comforts, but he was poor in worldly esteem. If you look at Luke 9 again in the next verses there in Luke 9, Jesus actually speaks to someone, and instead of that person volunteering to follow Jesus, Jesus actually asks him or calls him to follow him. And in verse 59 of Luke 9, it says, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, when you first read that, that sounds pretty insensitive. That sounds kind of harsh. And people read that comment that where the man is approached and Jesus says, follow me. And he says, I will, but first I need to go bury my father. That's interpreted two ways. One will say that his father wasn't dead yet, and he was just delaying. That he was saying, you know, once my father's dead, then I will follow you. Others would say that doesn't seem to fit. They would say his father really was dead, and in that society, to bury someone was more important than reading your Bible, more important than going to church. There was virtually nothing more important than giving someone a proper burial. And so Jesus, contradicting that popular sentiment, says, you know what? Let the dead bury the dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. So what's going on here? Again, Jesus is looking into the heart behind the comment, and he's recognizing the fact that this person is basically saying that his agenda, his will, was more important than doing what God's will is. Jesus is God. And he wasn't saying that everyone should stop giving proper burials to their family. He was saying that this one individual, in this case, at this point in time, whatever's going on here, I'm calling you in this situation to do my will, to obey me, and to trust that other situation into other people's hands. I'm calling you to entrust that into someone else's hands, and you do what I call you to do, and be willing to suffer the consequences, even if it means your family gets upset at you for doing my will instead of doing what is expected of people in those circumstances. We can see the same kind of thing in the story of Mary and Joseph. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, just you recall that the angel goes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. This baby's going to be someone very, very special. And she becomes pregnant, and eventually people begin to find out that she's going to have a baby. And we see the account in Matthew 1 where Joseph finds out. We don't know how he found out, but he finds out. And he really struggles with what's going on. So it says in Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Joseph finds out that she's going to have a baby, and he naturally assumes that she is going to have a baby because she has not been, she's been unfaithful to him. Even though she was betrothed to marry him, she obviously has had intimacy with someone else, and now she's going to have a baby, and therefore he's wrestling with, do I just quietly divorce her? Which is what they would have done in that situation. They were considered legally married, even though they weren't living together as husband and wife. The angel comes and says, this is an extraordinary situation. Obviously, you would think that's what happened, but that's not what happened. Now, if you consider the fact that if Joseph assumed that that was the case, don't you think everybody else assumed that was the case too? Everybody in her life would have assumed that that was the case without getting the visit from the angel. Everyone. In fact, there's an interesting passage in John chapter 8 where there's an interchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, and they say at one point, "We were not born of fornication." And many people read that as, "Like you were." Everybody looked at that situation with Mary and said, "We know what happened there. It's obvious. Obvious what happened." What was Mary's stance? "I'm willing to be of low esteem. I'm willing to be held in low esteem as long as I know that I'm pleasing you and doing your will. I'm willing to be identified with what you're doing and be held in low esteem." Jesus himself was held in low esteem. We see that in Isaiah 53, where it says that very thing, that Jesus came. And it says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we considered him, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." You go beyond above that to verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so you've got Jesus, who was poor with regard to worldly esteem, even though for a while, briefly, he was celebrated, as long as they thought he was going to do for them what they wanted him to do. As soon as they found out that he wasn't going to do for them what they wanted him to do, he was back to the low esteem, poor esteem in the eyes of men. And it raises the question, am I willing to be seen poorly in the eyes of people in order to follow Christ, or in following Christ, or not, like Mary and Joseph obviously were willing to do? The third thing is that Jesus was poor in worldly treasures. If you look back at Luke chapter 9, you got a third gentleman that Jesus is interacting with. And this one again says he will follow Jesus in verse 61. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Now, this sounds very similar to the other guy who said, "Let me bury my father." But he doesn't want to bury people at home. He wants us to just say goodbye, which sounds reasonable. Can I just tell him goodbye? But again, Jesus looks at the heart behind the statement, and obviously there was more to it than just saying goodbye. And so what Jesus replies with is, he says in verse 62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, plowing was something that was very important. They didn't have tractors in that day and time, so they used animals and plows. And it was very important what you did while you were plowing. I've mentioned the story before about the young man who's being taught to plow, and his father said, you know, when you get behind the plow, make sure you pick something out in the distance and go toward it. And so he does that, and when the father comes back, he's got all kinds of weaving rows. And the father said, didn't you do what I said? I said, pick a point in the distance and go toward it. And he said, I did, but that cow kept moving. So when you plow, you've got to keep your face forward. And you have to have your eyes fixed on a fixed point of reference. And so you can't be looking back and plowing. Otherwise, it's the same way as driving. If you're driving and you keep looking in the back seat, you're going to end up off the road eventually. And Jesus is saying, you can't be a good plower if you're continually looking back. And so what is all that about? Well, one thing it probably makes reference to is the fact that you remember that Jesus said at one point, remember Lot's wife. Now, what did Lot's wife do? Remember the story of Lot and his wife and his two daughters are being rescued from Sodom before God rains down judgment on the city. And the angel makes it very clear that they're to leave the city, get far away, and do not look back. Well, they start running away, and all of a sudden, Lot's wife turns around and looks back. And she becomes a pillar of salt. She dies right at that point. And Jesus could say, in the context of being willing to lose your life, remember Lot's wife. You apply that to this analogy. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, your desire to go back home and say goodbye to your family is not simply a matter of saying goodbye to your family. It's actually exposing the reality that your eyes are not fixed on what I'm promising. Your hope, your life is still all about this world and what you can get out of this world, to include your family. In that day and time, your family was a big part of your wealth, a big part of your life. If you had any wealth, it was coming from your parents and your immediate family. And so Jesus is saying, your heart is still, your treasure is still with your family. You know what? You're not going to be able to follow me with your heart set on the things of this world. One of the ways this is related to the story of Christmas is you recall the Magi, which was referenced earlier in our Advent reading in Matthew chapter 2. You recall that you've got the Magi who show up to worship Jesus. And it says in Matthew 2:11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, not in the stable, but in a house. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now remember, we know by his birth and by the offering of Mary and Joseph that they were poor. What all was going on here? Part of it was, and a big important part of it was worship. There was also a very practical thing going on here too. This was a GoFundMe account. Because it says in verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. How would gold, frankincense, and myrrh come in handy? It was all precious things that they could sell and use for this unexpected trip to Egypt, to be there indefinitely. And so Jesus was poor in terms of worldly treasures. Even during his ministry, it says there were women who followed along with him and were giving to him out of their own personal means. Jesus wasn't a rich man, and yet he was being provided for. He lived as a poor man, and yet God obviously constantly provided for him. And we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to die to the treasures of this world and have nothing? It's interesting. There's a poem that's actually called Nothing. It says, "Blessed be nothing, remarked the wise sage. Be glad if you've nothing in this day and age. For nothing is something that cannot be stole, nor dropped from your pocket, nor purse's small hole. Nothing is something the bank cannot lose, the creditors seize, nor the burglars abuse. Folks who have nothing really should love it, for nothing is something the neighbors won't covet. Nothing is something that won't collect dust. You don't have to hide it nor protect it from rust. So if you have nothing, be glad and sing a song, for when leaving this earth, you can take it along." Now, if you would, in light of that, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because there's a point to that funny poem. And the point is, it's not a bad thing to have nothing. In fact, Jesus is really calling all of these men to a life of nothing. Nothing in terms of worldly comforts, nothing in terms of having my own agenda and doing my own thing, nothing in terms of building my treasures and piling up treasures here on earth. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, "But in everything committing ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love, and the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Obviously, Jesus is calling these men to consider, are you willing to follow me and have nothing compared to other people in this world? Let me try to bring this to a conclusion by just having you think in these terms. People often talk about rags to riches stories. And there are a lot of different people and a lot of different paths of life that have had what you call a rags-to-riches story. You've got, in fiction, Cinderella. In movies, you've got Rocky, you know, Balboa. You know, in the tech world, you've got Steve Jobs. In the car world, you've got Henry Ford. In music, you've got people like Elvis Presley. You know, in the restaurant business, you've got Colonel Sanders. In football, you've got the movie about The Blind Side, which is about a guy who's adopted off the streets and ends up going into the NFL. You've got Oprah Winfrey. You've got Walt Disney. You got Charles Dickens and his story about Oliver Twist. You got all these different rags to riches story, which is about people moving from poverty to wealth and from being obscure to being famous. The interesting thing is that is exactly what Jesus is promising these men. Because twice in that short passage in Luke 9, he mentions the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a picture of true, lasting, full, real riches. That's really riches that we can set our heart and mind on. It's interesting in Luke 12:32, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Don't be afraid when you have poverty of worldly comforts. Don't be afraid when you are of low esteem in the eyes of people. Don't be afraid when you have little of the treasures of this world, because God has promised you the true treasure, the true comfort, the glorious acceptance of the kingdom of God. And you notice in this 2 Corinthians passage, on the one hand, Paul could say in verse 10, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Jesus lived as if he had nothing and did not have anything, relatively speaking, in this world, but he owned heaven and earth. Paul was homeless, thirsty, in cold and exposure, and yet could say, we, to himself and other Christians, to us, everything belongs. Everything belongs to us. He could write in Romans 4, if you look at Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham and the promise to Abraham. In Romans 4:13, he says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The Bible says Abraham wandered around the promised land, never owning anything of it but a burial plot. And yet God promised him the world. You also see later on in Romans 8, where Jesus is highlighted as the guarantee that certainly everything belongs to us. In Romans 8:32, it says of God, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave us his son, he will give us everything else. Guaranteed. He's not going to give us his son and withhold anything else from us. Earlier, Dan read from Philippians 2. The greatest rags to riches story of all is the story of Jesus. It's the story of Christmas. A little baby born in a dog dish, in a manger, goes to be seated on the throne of the universe. The greatest rags to riches story of all. Second to that is your rags to riches story and my rags to riches story. Now, how does that work? I'm running out of time, I know. Look at Isaiah 64. We'll wrap this up. Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says this, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment or filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We're all naturally covered with, you could say, spiritually filthy rags. And yet in Zechariah 3, another small book in the Old Testament, the back of the Old Testament, we see that same reference to filthy rags or filthy garment. And we see a change that takes place. And so in Zechariah 3, verse 3, it says, now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments or filthy rags and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. If you read the book of Revelation, you see where the saints of God aren't covered with dirty, filthy rags. They're clothed in clean, white garments. The Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests and we will reign with God forever and ever. The reality is, the greatest rags to riches story is the Christmas story, culminating in the Easter story and going beyond that to the Ascension. But our story, your story and my story, is a close second, because that is why Jesus came. That's why Jesus went from rags to riches, is so that we could go from rags of our filthiness, our unrighteousness, to the riches of glory. conclude with 2 Corinthians 8, 9, a great verse that summarizes the point that we're making today about Christmas. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." I mentioned the story before of a rich man who died, and they had an auction of his possessions. And the first thing they auctioned off was a portrait of his son. Nobody wanted the portrait of his son except one of the servants of this rich man. So the servant paid for the picture and began to walk out. And all of a sudden, the auctioneer said, "The auction's over." Everybody gasped and they said, What's going on here? We're here to purchase all these wonderful things that this man has." And he said, the father of this son said, "Whoever gets the son gets it all. Whoever gets the son gets everything." That's the gospel. If you'll receive a homeless man named Jesus and believe he's not just a homeless man, but he's really Lord and Savior over all, you'll receive him, you will have a rags-to-riches story. The rags of your unrighteousness being set aside, being clothed with his righteousness, and being crowned with everything that God owns. That's why Paul could be homeless and cold and hungry and rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, because he knew he was richer than anyone knew. Spurgeon said this. So much good stuff here, it's hard to end. I'll close with this statement. He said, "I've seen the Christian man in the depths of poverty, when he lived from hand to mouth and scarcely knew where he should find the next meal, still with his mind unruffled, calm and quiet. If he had been as rich as an Indian prince, yet could he not have had less care. If he had been told that his bread should always come to his door and the stream which ran by hard by should never dry, if he had been quite sure that ravens would bring him bread and meat in the morning and again in the evening, he would not have been one whit more calm. There is in his neighbor on the other side of the street, not half so poor, but wearied from morning till night, working his fingers to the bone, bringing himself to the grave with anxiety." What he's saying is, if you're a believer in Jesus and you have the one who owns it all, then you have everything you need. You need not worry. That's why Jesus could say, "Little flock, do not be afraid." It is pleasing. God is glad to give you the kingdom, starting now with meeting your every need, and the future satisfying you in the kingdom to come. We need not complain that our carriage is broken when we're on our way to receive a great inheritance. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would see Christmas as the greatest rags-to-riches story ever. And I pray that if we're trusting Jesus, that we would see our own rags-to-riches story. If we're not trusting Jesus, we pray that you grant us grace to turn to you, grant us grace to confess our sins, grant us grace to trust in you, Lord Jesus, and may we indeed rest in all that you've done for us and receive the riches that you offer to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.